His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, Lakeside. Thanks, Brian, for reading that passage for us. Today, as we've said about 20 times already, we're continuing in our sermon series on the parables of Jesus. And I was fortunate enough to get asked to preach the one that all of you already know. So, I mean, since we've heard this one before, we're familiar with it. Brian already read the passage for you, so I'm just going to close in prayer and we're just going to get on with our baptisms. Now, I mean, it's pretty safe to say, though, this is probably the most common, well-known parable of Jesus, especially outside of the church setting. I mean, everyone has heard this one, right? The only one that might rival it in terms of familiarity might be maybe the prodigal son. But it's so common, it's so well-known. This entire parable has basically been just reduced down to an idiom in our culture. I mean, think about it. Anyone who stops to help someone change a tire on the side of the road, I mean, we've all heard this before, right? Just, I'm just being a good Samaritan, man. Just being a good Samaritan. I mean, our news outlets love this idiom. Probably since the conception of newspapers, we've been subjected to reading headlines about it, right? I mean, all I did was a Google search on Good Samaritan headlines, and the first result that popped up was this one. It was an article, Good Samaritan drags driver from burning car moments before it explodes. Wow, that's quite the headline, right? Doesn't get any better than that. Did you know that even one of the largest companies or clubs in North America is named after this parable? The Good Sam Club, consisting of over 2 million members. They exist to offer all kinds of discounts and perks to RV owners while providing any necessary roadside assistance as they travel. I mean, this is a big camping community here in Polk City. Some of you may even be members of the Good Sam Club. I don't know. But let's pause here for just a second, because this is how our culture, the world around us, has summed up the message of this parable, right? I mean, according to what we see and hear and read, the main point of this parable must be to just move us to go change some flat tires, to rescue damsels in distress, to give some of our money to charity, tax deductible, of course, and to offer RV owners some camping discounts. In a nutshell, that's what we constantly see as the essence of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But my hope this morning is that as we look at this text in Luke chapter 10, our familiarity with it won't get in the way of what's really going on in this passage. And I want to make sure that we don't just isolate the story of the Good Samaritan without understanding what brings Jesus to tell this story in the first place. Because I'll tell you this right off the bat, that the point of this parable is much more important than looking for old ladies to help across the street. So before we get into this text, I'm going to pray and ask God to help us as we walk through this. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he saw us in our need. God, we were helpless, we were hopeless, we were under your wrath. And while we were enemies, the Bible says, at the right time you died for us, the ungodly, the undeserving. And so God, as we sang about that you have given us new life, God, that you, we are saved by grace alone, God, may we look at this passage in that same light. God, may your spirit help us as we walk through this text this morning. May it be your words and not mine. God, hide me behind your cross this morning. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at our setting here in Luke chapter 10. As we come to verse 25 here in Luke 10, Jesus is doing what he so often did during his earthly ministries. He's teaching in front of a crowd. And these crowds would usually include his disciples along with a large number of followers, but there were always some people scattered in the crowd that just outright opposed Jesus. They considered themselves the spiritually elite. They thought they were closer to God than anyone else in their culture. They hated the growing popularity and following that Jesus was getting. And so what they did was they were just hanging around waiting for him to trip up, waiting for him to say something that they could use to indict him. And this is the exact type of person we're introduced to here in verse 25 of our passage. This is the man that Jesus is going to interact with for the rest of this passage. So let's look again at the beginning of verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test." Okay, this is not the type of lawyer that you're thinking of, first of all. Okay, this is not an attorney of civil or criminal law. This was an expert in religious law. The Mosaic Law, the commands and statutes that God had given the nation of Israel, you know, plus all those commands and rules that the religious leaders added to it over time. And Luke makes it very clear as he writes this account that the lawyer had one goal in mind in his interaction with Jesus here, and it was to put him to the test. He wanted to back Jesus into a corner. He wanted to bring Jesus down a few notches in front of this crowd and show off his own knowledge of the law. And so in order to understand why Jesus uses the parable of the Good Samaritan, we need to follow the line of questioning that this lawyer presents to Jesus here. And there's going to be three questions from this lawyer that we're going to see as we walk through this. And the first question he asks is the right question. He asked the right question. Let's look at verse 25 again. He says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" And we've already established that this lawyer's motives were selfish, right? He wasn't truly seeking an answer to this question. In fact, he was pretty confident he already knew the answer to this. He was only looking to trap Jesus, to publicly embarrass him in some theological debate over the finer points of the law. But even though he had wrong motives, this is still the right question to ask, isn't it? I mean, in fact, this is the best question to ask. And he was asking the one person most qualified to give an answer to this question. What should I do to inherit eternal life? A few chapters later in Luke 18, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he asks him the same exact question. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, when he knew that his life was on the line, he asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a recurring question, not just throughout the pages of Scripture, but throughout the entire history of humanity. I mean, every culture and every era has tried to find the solution to our biggest perceived problem as humans, death. We want to avoid it. We want to stay out in front of it. We want to escape it altogether. And that's why, even though it was asked with the wrong motive, this was the right question. Because there were some in the crowd who were sincerely searching for the answer to this question. As the lawyer was speaking, their ears, they probably perked up and they're like, "Yes, this is exactly what I want to know. I mean, how can I inherit eternal life?" And I have to think that there are some of you here today who are searching for that same answer. It's the right question to ask. It's possibly the most important question to ask. And it's also important for us to understand this morning that this is now the topic of the entire conversation that's about to take place in this passage, okay? This is a conversation about salvation. Now, there is one slight problem with the question. If we look at it closely, it suggests that one can do something to get eternal life. The lawyer is asking Jesus, what does one need to achieve? What list of rules do we need to follow? How can we earn salvation? So let's see how Jesus answers him. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Of course, Jesus knows exactly the angle that this guy is playing here. And so instead of just answering the question for him, he brilliantly turns the tables on him and he puts the test back onto the lawyer. He says, you're an expert, right? I mean, you know what the law says. What do you think? What do you think it says about this topic? So verse 27. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now the lawyer is obviously quoting from the Old Testament here, and he's combining two different verses. He first quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which talks about loving God, and then he follows it up with quoting Leviticus 19:18, which talks about loving your neighbor. And if this combination of verses sounds familiar, it's because Jesus himself quoted these two verses together in Matthew chapter 22. I mean, and when he quoted these verses, he even went so far as to say that these two commands summed up the entire law and prophets. But we have to remember that when Jesus gave this same answer, it was to a very different question. I think we have the verses up on the screen here, but in Matthew chapter 22, you can see that he was also being tested by experts in the law at this time, and they asked him, what was the greatest commandment in the law? Which one is the most important, Jesus? And so instead of giving them a specific rule that he knew they would elevate above all the others, he summed up the entire moral content of the law with these two verses. So what he was saying is that if you love God perfectly, you will love others perfectly. And if you love God perfectly and you love others perfectly, by default, you are going to follow every other command perfectly. Take care of those two commands, the rest will take care of itself, right? Now, if you remember from our sermon series on the Ten Commandments, the first five commandments dealt with our love for God, right? The second five commandments dealt with our love for others. So Jesus is just summing this up. Love God, love others. The greatest commandment. But here in Luke chapter 10, the lawyer wasn't asking Jesus which command was the most important. He started with a question about how to inherit eternal life. Very different questions. So how does Jesus accept this answer? Well, let's look at verse 28. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So here's the question that I have. Is Jesus really agreeing with the lawyer here? And think about that. And my answer is kind of. Because here's the thing, Jesus is well aware of this guy's arrogance. He's well aware of his motives, so I have to think that Jesus' answer here in verse 28 is said with a little bit of a smirk on his face. He answers him with just a little bit of snark. It's like he's saying, listening to his answer, and he's like, you know what? Yeah. Yes, if you truly love God perfectly, with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, all of the time, and if you truly love your neighbor perfectly, all of the time, well, that means by default you'll perfectly follow every other command all of the time, then yeah, dude, if there was ever a way to earn eternal life, if there was ever something we could do to gain salvation, that would be it. And that's what Jesus meant when he replied, do this and you'll live. And if you were in the crowd that day, I'm almost certain that you'd be able to feel a weight of what Jesus was saying here. Because when we stand face to face with the requirements and the ultimate standard of the law, which is perfection, it should crush us every time. I mean, let's think again about that sermon series from the Ten Commandments from this summer. I mean, going into that series, there were probably a few of the commands that all of us could point at and be like, yeah, I've got that one under control, right? I mean, idolatry? I mean, do people still do that? Do people still make those? Check. Adultery? Yeah, I've never cheated. Check. Murder? Am I in jail right now? Check. But every week as we examined each command in detail, it dealt with so much more than just outward actions. It exposed our hearts, didn't it? I mean, maybe it was just me, but by the time we got to the end of that series, I was ready for us to move on to something different. I mean, quit telling me how horrible I am, okay? Let's talk about something else. But you see, this is exactly the very thing that the law was designed to do. The law was never meant to be a solution. It was only meant to be a mirror that revealed how sinful our hearts are and to push us to look for a rescuer from the condemnation that the law brings. I mean, that's exactly how Paul summarizes and describes the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. When he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only knowledge of sin." And as the lawyer is standing face to face with the implications of this law that he was supposed to be an expert of, he realizes that he falls short of the very standard that he had just presented to this crowd. But instead of admitting his guilt and instead of confessing his shortcomings, what does he do? He digs in and he asks his next question. And his next question is the wrong question. I mean, his first one was good. It was the right question. But this one, we'll see, is the wrong question. Verse 29. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Luke again reveals the heart of the lawyer as he asks his next question in order to justify himself. I mean, the arrogance and self-righteousness of this man just oozes from this passage, doesn't it? I mean, do you notice that he just conveniently skips over the loving God part of the command? He's like, yeah, that loving God with all your heart thing, I'm good on that one. Okay, man. But his main concern here is to clarify who his neighbor is. You see, he knows full well he doesn't treat other people the way that the law requires. But maybe, just maybe, if I can get Jesus to define his terms here, I can still pass. So, just who exactly is my neighbor? Tell me exactly who I'm required to love, Jesus. And the reason the lawyer even dared to ask this question is because the rabbinical tradition excluded enemies from that verse in Leviticus 19. I mean, based on the Jewish religious traditions, you weren't required to love anyone who wasn't a fellow Jew. That's how narrowed down they had taken this command. Someone who's exactly like you, believes exactly like you, looks exactly like you. I love them, but I can exclude everybody else. Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 5 when he says this, "You have heard that it was said." What he's saying is, it's been taught to you over and over that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So they didn't just have to, they weren't just allowed to exclude their enemies from loving. They were told to hate their enemy. But he goes on to say, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see, it was totally acceptable to hate your enemy. And to be honest, the way we act today, maybe even especially in the church, isn't too far off from that Jewish tradition, is it? I mean, yeah, we need to love others. And Galatians says, you know, let us do good to everyone. But man, if those stupid Democrats get offended and protest one more thing, I'm going to get on Twitter and tell everyone exactly what I think of those idiots. When those misogynistic Trump supporters start running their big mouths, I'm just going to go off on just how dumb and worthless they are all over my Facebook feed. Yeah, I love your neighbor and stuff, but dang it, people need to know how corrupt the libs are. People need to know how uneducated the Republican Party is. We love to hate our enemies, don't we? So this is when we finally get to the parable of the Good Samaritan. You thought I was never going to get there today, did you? But it's this lawyer's question. It's his attempt to justify himself. It's his stubborn last-ditch effort to scratch and claw his way to righteousness that prompts Jesus to tell this story. So let's look at it. Read these verses quickly. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.'" And one of the reasons that parables were such an effective teaching tool for Jesus was that he always used settings, situations, and characters that were very easily relatable to his listeners. In this story, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was, and still is, a very real, very dangerous road. I've got some pictures on the screen here. This first one just shows the trail of the road from, you can see Jerusalem there on the left side, to Jericho. It starts in a mountain range and ends in a valley. This is a 17-mile road that descends almost 4,000 feet in elevation, and it's lined with steep drop-offs and deep caves. The next slide there, look at some pictures of the actual road from kind of close up. And so robbers and thieves, they would use these caves to hide, and they would regularly mug and rob travelers who passed by. And from what I read this week, this is still a pretty sketchy road to travel on today. And so the listeners would have known exactly where Jesus was setting this story. Their minds would go right to the place. It was very believable then for a fellow Jew to have been robbed, beaten, and left for dead on this very road. It was common in those days for thieves to even take the clothing from someone, as Jesus described in this parable, because chances are you'd get more money selling the clothes of that person than you would from robbing their coin purse. And it was also believable for some of them in the crowd to hear about two figures of the religious establishment, a priest and a Levite, just pass right on by without helping. I mean, some of them in the crowd were probably like, yeah, that makes sense. Seen that. Because Jesus points out that they both saw the man lying on the road. They saw him. They knew what condition he was in, but they didn't just walk by without stopping. There's a phrase used in verses 31 and 32 that say, "It passed by on the other side." And this English phrase is actually one word in the Greek language. And it's a verb. It's an active verb that means to pass by on the opposite side. So both the priest and the Levite deliberately moved to the other side of the road. They saw this bloody, barely breathing man in critical condition, and they got as far away from it as possible. They wanted nothing to do with him. Now, Many people throughout the years have tried to assign thoughts and logic to these two men as to why they just did this, why they would just pass by. I mean, for example, some people say, well, the priest has an excuse. I mean, he might have thought the man was dead, right? He's unconscious. He couldn't tell. And according to the law, he would be considered unclean for coming in contact with a dead body. And so, I mean, he didn't want to go through that and have to go back and go through the rituals to become clean again. And here's the thing. These are fictional characters in a fictional story, okay? So unless Jesus assigns thoughts and logic to them, they don't have any, okay? He was simply presenting two characters who represented the height and pinnacle of the Jewish religious system, and they didn't have enough love for someone they both should have considered their neighbor. They didn't have time for it. And here's where the story takes a turn. For the first time, it becomes unbelievable to everyone listening. Because Jesus introduces the hero of the story, and it's a Samaritan. We don't really understand why this would be shocking, but I can't even begin to adequately describe to you the level of hatred the Jews had for Samaritans, and likewise, Samaritans had for Jews. I mean, these two people groups hated each other with every fiber of their being. It was a deep, historical, bitter hatred on both sides. I mean, the best example I could think of to illustrate this level of hatred the Jews had for Samaritans is to just think about how much Iowa State fans hate referees. I mean, regardless of conference or sport, if it's a man wearing black and white vertical stripes, there's immediate, deep, emotional hatred collectively lobbed in this man's direction from Ames, Iowa. But Jesus uses a Samaritan to add a shock element to this parable. His response was the complete opposite for the dying man on the road compared to the two religious Jews. Because Jesus said when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion for a man that would have been considered his biggest enemy. I mean, first, he risks his own life by even stopping in the same place. Because these thieves and robbers very well could have been still hiding, using this dying man as bait for more people to stop and rob them as well. He uses up his own provisions to treat this man's wounds. I mean, when people traveled long distances in these days, they had to bring provisions for their own meals with them. And since water wasn't always safe to drink, it said the Samaritan had wine with him to drink. And the oil he had with him was so that he could make meals for himself. But instead, he uses these items to give medical care. And notice, he doesn't just dab small amounts on him and make sure he saves the majority for himself. In verse 34, it says he poured both of them on him, probably used them up. And if you also remember, this man's clothing had been stolen from him, so the Samaritan has to rip apart and use his own clothing to bandage his wounds. He gives up his own mode of transportation as he puts the man on his animal for the remainder of the trip and walks himself down this rough, dangerous road. He takes him to an inn and he spends the entire night by his side, making sure he survives. He uses his own money, two full days' wages, to prepay for the remainder of his stay. Based on what I read this week, two denarii would have been enough to cover 2 months' stay at an inn like this. But there's more. Because before he leaves, he opens up a tab with the innkeeper and he says he'll pay for any extra nights, any extra care, any extra supplies that might be needed until the man fully recovers and can leave on his own power. No matter how much you run up the bill, he said, I'll pay it in full. No questions asked. And so the picture Jesus is painting here is one of going above and beyond the bare minimum. It's one of lavish and extravagant love for others. I mean, this isn't just, rolling our window down and handing a $5 bill to a homeless guy on the corner. Here you go, man. Good luck. This isn't just setting up an automatic donation to United Way out of our paycheck that we never see anyway. The Samaritan put aside his own safety. He gave up his own provisions and clothing. He sacrificed his own comfort and time. He paid more money than the injured man could ever hope to repay. I mean, the Samaritan didn't know this man from Adam, other than the fact that he knew he was a Jew and he wasn't supposed to like him. But he did all of this anyway. And by telling this story, Jesus is telling the lawyer, "You're asking the wrong question." He's telling the lawyer and all those who are listening, it's not about who you're required to love, it's how you're required to love. Let's look at verses 36 and 37 as Jesus follows up this parable. He says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." I mean, he can't even say the word Samaritan to Jesus. He just has to say the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This parable was Jesus' way of driving home the point to this self-righteous lawyer. If you want to do something to inherit eternal life, you need to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind, so much so that your love for God overflows into a love for others that looks like the Samaritan's love for that dying Jew. But not just every now and then. Not just to a person here and there that's in need. You need to love everyone like that, all the time, never ignoring anyone in need, every day for your entire life. That's the bar. That's the standard. That's the mark you're aiming for. Now, go and do likewise. Do this, and you will live. You can see in your program, I titled this message, "A Feel-Good Tale Wrapped in a Sad Story." And the reason I chose that title is because the story of the Good Samaritan itself, it has elements of sort of a feel-good tale, doesn't it? There's someone on the verge of death. A hero comes along and rescues him, provides a way for him to get back to good health. It has a happy ending, right? But it's wrapped in a sad story because the conversation with this lawyer doesn't end happily ever after. He started things off with the right question. He followed up with the wrong question, but there's one more question of his that we need to look at quickly, and that's the missing question. There's a missing question here. This passage and account ends with the lawyer leaving stuck in his self-righteousness. I mean, Luke doesn't tell us otherwise, because the very next verses in this chapter say, "Now as they went on their way," it's a sad story because it ends with him remaining lost and hopeless and under the wrath of God, dead in his sins, condemned to an eternity in hell, separated from God, all because he didn't ask the missing question. You see, after coming face to face with the requirements of the law that he thought he knew so well, after being shown so vividly through this parable of the Good Samaritan, how we're required to love other people, this man could have thrown his self-righteous pride aside, fallen to his knees, and asked one more question. How can anyone do this? There's no way I can love like this all the time, Jesus. I can't meet this standard. I can't love my fellow Jews like this, let alone my enemies. This is impossible. There has to be another way. How am I supposed to do this? And for the first time in this exchange, I think Jesus would have actually given him an answer instead of just answering with another question. I think he would have smiled. I think he would have let out a sigh of relief. He would have looked at him with compassion. And he would have said, "You can't. But I can love like this. I have loved like this for you. Stop trusting in yourself and what you can do, and put your trust in me and what I have done for you. This is how you can inherit eternal life. So maybe you're here this morning and you're searching for an answer to the lawyer's first question. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Thinking you can just do enough good things, just be a little better than the other people that you know. But I have to tell you that if you want to earn your way to heaven, the law requires perfection. And you can't meet that standard. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already met that standard for you. You see, Jesus has been the ultimate good Samaritan for us. He set aside his own comfort to leave heaven and put on human flesh. He put himself in harm's way to rescue you from your spiritual death. He took the debt you owe because of your sin and paid it in full on the cross, more than you could ever possibly pay back. And the only thing you need to do to receive eternal life today, to receive forgiveness of your sins, is to do what the lawyer never did. Humble yourself and put your trust in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. And for those of us who are followers in Christ, we're not off the hook here. Because Jesus still ended this parable with the charge of go and do likewise. I mean, if we are true followers of Jesus, our love for God should be increasing as we walk with Christ, and it should be showing itself to how we love others. I mean, the love that followers of Christ have for other people should look differently than the love that unbelievers have for other people, should it not? So how are we doing with this? Are we just like the two religious Jews who just purposely move to the other side of the road when we see someone in need? I just don't have time for that. My life is messy enough as it is. I can't complicate it by helping that guy. Listen, we need to stop trying to justify ourselves and remember that it's not about who we're required to love. It's about how we're required to love. And because of what Christ has done for us, we now have the ability and the power by his Spirit to go and do likewise.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.